behind the seat. Joey. Let's thank the Lord for this time. Father, thank you again for this gathering of saints, and we thank you for, again, the chance to worship you freely. We thank you that you have given us your word, Lord, and we pray that we would humbly listen this morning as we hear Lambert teach us. Thank you for his time and preparation. We ask, Lord, that we would, again, be willing to hear your voice and soften our hearts, Lord. Thank you for Scott's message this morning, those of us that heard it in the first service. We pray that the gospel really would be powerful in our lives, that we would not be ashamed of it. Lord, you've chosen to use us. You don't need us. You've chosen to use us. We pray we would be faithful to that. Thank you that you do. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you have saved us. We pray that that joy would be evident to those around us, Lord, that they might ask what the source of that joy is. Thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the Forum class. Before we get started, Bill Dwyer is going to come up and share just for a few minutes about an upcoming short-term mission trip to a faraway place. Pretty far away. About almost as far away as you can get.
Yeah, I just wanted to make you aware of an opportunity that we have, and actually all of us have. We have a short-term medical mission trip being planned right now for India. We'll be departing on the 11th of February for 2 weeks. We'll be mostly working around the city of Bangalore, which is in southern India, and we'll be ministering to the Dalit people. The Dalit people, there are approximately 250 to 300 million Dalit people in India. They have been systematically downtrodden probably for the last 3,000 years. Within the Hindu religion, and really within the social constructs of India, they have been determined to be cursed of the gods because of sins committed in previous lives. And so within their society, they're not to be pitied, they're not to be cared for, they're not to be educated, essentially treated as non-people by the society around them. There's a group in India called Operation Mobilization that is really attempting to kind of reverse that cycle by providing them with education, opportunities, schooling, and really some training, technology training and other sorts of training. And to provide medical care for this group of people. And this is the group of people that we are going to be meeting with and working with. We'll probably be setting up clinics in a number of the schools around Bangalore, and we'll be working with probably 25 or 30 medical people from Operation Mobilization, actually in India. Now, since most of you don't have the opportunity or maybe even the inclination to go to India, there's a number of ways that you can help us out. We're desperately in need of prayer support for this trip. It's a long way to go, and I think the culture and just the environment is really quite foreign to most of us here in the West. And we just never know what we're going to run into once we get there. There is some opposition to the work that's being done with the Dalit people. They essentially have all the jobs in the society that nobody else wants, such as cleaning out latrines and just all the unpleasant things. And there's a lot of people that don't want that to change. So there is opposition. I'm sure there's quite a bit of spiritual opposition as well. So we definitely need prayer support for this trip. We can also use material support. One of the things that we try and do when we set up the medical missions is to really work a little bit with the children. So we're always in need of things like coloring books and crayons and balloons and little things that we can hand out. Many of you who have traveled accumulate little soaps and hand lotions and shampoos. We could also use those to hand out to the women as well. And then lastly, we could use financial support. The trip costs about roughly around $3,000 a person, including our costs themselves, as well as the medicines and things that we're going to be taking with them. If you're interested at all in helping us in any of these areas, I have some flyers here, and I'll put them in the back over by the coffee. If you want some more information, feel free to contact me, or Jeanette Dudley is here as well. She's going to be going on the trip. I've included the names of the people that are going to be going as well. And we'd be more than happy to talk to you either now before we go or certainly when we get back to let you know all the things that God has done with us and with our partners and with the Dalit people. So thank you very much.
Thanks, Bill. How would they? So this has information about if you want to provide you with some of the links you mentioned as to what to do.
We'll double sign it.
Okay, great. Thanks. That's a great chance. 250 to 300 million people is about the amount of people in this country alone. And so that's, let's certainly keep them in prayer, and we'll look forward to your report when you get back. And my friend John Aniker, our resident safety director, is waving at me here.
Just real briefly, we're a little short on duty signups for 2 weeks from today. So we've got one person, but that'll go fast. So if you want to be one of two other folks, please let me know before you go. Or shoot me a minute. Oh, there's one. Okay. I'll just need one other one and we'll be good to go. Thanks.
Yes, a reminder, I think in 2 weeks will be the 29th of January. And just for something a little different, the church's quarterly baby dedications are going to be in this class. So we will have class. We won't have teaching that week, but we will have class, and we'd be delighted if you could be here with us and pray for and encourage the parents of their young children as they're dedicated to the Lord. So that's kind of a new thing, but they just wanted to share that opportunity. We did that, I mentioned last week, with, Lord, how many of our kids are dedicated in couples class? At least two. And sort of a neat experience, a little bit more intimate than maybe doing it in front of the whole service, some more time to do it. So mark that on your calendar, January 29th. Now, with that, you may see a basket go by you that just covers our expenses. I think we have some people in the class for the first time, and so perhaps they'd be willing to identify themselves by raising their hand. Anybody in the class first time? Yeah, what's your name?
Daisy.
Where are you from?
I'm from Hong Kong originally.
Hong Kong, great. And where are you at now?
I'm working in Oakland. I just finished grad school this past June, and I started working in August.
Great. Well, welcome to the class. Glad you're with us. Who else first time? Yeah, right over here.
My name is Ivan.
Ivan?
Yes. Yeah. I'm from Mexico.
From Mexico, great. Are you just visiting, or are you up here?
I'm studying at Stanford.
At Stanford, what year?
Management science.
Management science. Is it an undergrad or graduate?
It's graduate school.
Graduate school. Great. Anybody else? Welcome, Ivan. Okay, well, glad you're with us this morning. Lambert? He's motoring. We are cruising through the book of Luke, so fasten your seatbelts and here we go.
Good morning.
Good morning.
First come, first serve up front are 20 copies of a harmony of the Gospels, which you can come and steal if you want to. It's a nice, kind of handy way to follow the four Gospels as we go along. We're in the Gospel of Luke. The new commentaries that I found on Luke are bad. It's plain, scholarly mousetrap. The old commentaries are good. I found that G. Campbell Morgan, the prince of Bible expositors who died in 1945, and he's got a very fine scholarly commentary on Luke. He thinks that that Luke and Paul may well have both grown up in Tarsus and known each other from their school days. It's possible. He also confirms that Luke was a Greek physician, shows up in his use of medical terms throughout Luke and Acts. And he also was a seafaring man. He might have been a ship's doctor because he has a knowledge of sailing and nautical terms also. And Morgan also is quite certain that Luke spent time with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and many years, of course, with the Apostle Paul. And as we mentioned last time, 28% of the New Testament was written by Luke. We take Luke plus the Gospel of Acts as one continuous book. Last time we found that the 400-year silence of God, the silence from Malachi 4:53 B.C., that God's silence was broken when an angel spoke to Zechariah in the temple and told him that his prayers had been answered, that the day of redemption of Israel was coming, and also that his wife would have a son, his older wife, who was barren. And that heralded the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And last time we also talked about the angel announcing to Mary that she would bear a son prior to her marriage to Joseph, though she was already betrothed to Joseph and planned to be married. Chapter 2, these are long chapters, and we took us a whole hour and 18 minutes last week to do chapter 1, so but your questions are more than welcome. Chapter 2, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. We have a pretty good idea of when Caesar Augustus was in power as the Roman emperor, and we know that Quirinius was governor of Syria twice, and we can pin the dates down here when the census was taken at about 5 or 4 B.C. most likely. And we also have records of some of these censuses from Egypt, so we know the Romans did this sort of thing. They took a census regularly around the Roman Empire. We're under the Pax Romana, that this is a time of relative peace in the Roman Empire, but it's, of course, peace that's enforced everywhere by the brutality of the Romans. And so the decree comes out that everybody has to be registered. You can't do it online anymore, and the census taker doesn't come to your doorstep. You go to the place of your birth. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, down south 80 miles into Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Mary and Joseph were probably not at this time formally married, but a betrothal counts as marriage. It's a firm commitment to be married, and here's a clear statement that Mary is pregnant with Jesus. So it was that while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. By the way, I think the time of year is September and not December 25th, probably around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, would be fall. It can snow down there in December in Bethlehem in the hills, but we can argue about this later, but I think the time of the birth of Jesus probably figured out to be in September, which would put his conception around the time of the of Hanukkah. Okay, big point to argue about later. So while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Firstborn son is a powerful title. This is not only her firstborn son, this is the firstborn, also first begotten of the father, it turns out. No hint of a midwife here. There's no hint that she had any assistance in this birth process. And swaddling clothes are simply linen straps that you wrap around the child. And there's no room in the inn. There was no Motel 6 in Bethlehem in those days. No fancy motels. There are two Greek words for inn. There's a kind of a fancy inn in those days, a caravansary where you could actually get lodgings and food and maybe an apartment. That's not the word for inn here. The word for inn here is a sort of an open pentaco, and you've seen one of these. Four walls with little stalls off on the side, an open roof where you could go and build fire out in front. No food, water supply. You put your animals in one of the stalls, you live in one of the stalls, exposed to the elements. There's a manager there that collects a little sum of money from you, but that's where Jesus was born, probably. Not in a fancy place at all. Outside of Bethlehem, if you go to Bethlehem, there are still shepherds out in the field, and there are caves, and many of these caves are suitable places for animals to find shelter in the winter. And so one theory was that Jesus could have easily been born in one of these caves. At any rate, because of all the registering going on, the inns, the places where travelers could stay, were all filled up. Remember, people travel by caravan with their animals, and you come to a stopping place, you like to be able to tie your animals up someplace to get them watered, buy them some hay, and then you live right there with your animals. A little later on, we find that Jesus did move to a room, but we don't know anything about it. Verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord, which angel we don't know, maybe Gabriel, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." That's universal, not just to the Jews. "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Verse 11 has no articles in there. The Greek reads, "For there is born this day in the city of David, Savior, Messiah, Lord." Savior, Messiah, Lord. How's that? Just for a strong statement of who this child is.
That's in the Greek?
Uh-huh.
He said?
No articles.
Boy, that's sure not in here.
No. "Now this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." That last phrase in verse 14, peace among men with whom God is pleased. Not necessarily universal peace for all men, it's peace with those God's pleased with his own people. The shepherds are not particularly a class of people in Israel that are, especially favored. They don't attend the temple services very often. They raise sheep. They kind of have a lonely life out in the wilderness. So this is a lowly class of people to be the first public announcement of the birth of the Messiah and the Savior and the King of Israel. That's God's humility here. And then this heralding of angels, so a whole bunch of angels showing up and singing and visible over the whole countryside, which is predicted in the Old Testament, is a sign that something incredibly remarkable has happened. Something that's going to change all world history has just taken place. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Just a mile or two, perhaps, into town. If it was in town. "They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." They talked about what the angels had just said, spread it all over town. "All those who heard it marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Mary does that several times in the childhood of Jesus, thinking and contemplating and marveling at this gift that the angel had announced to her. "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." That's the first public announcement of the humble birth of Messiah. And in the context, if you think of the Roman Empire, a cruel and harsh and powerful military rulers who called themselves both emperor and god, the outside world was ruled by the Romans. And Israel was ruled by Herod the king at that time, an Idumean representing the flesh, not a legitimate king. And for the most of the priests in the temple were not legitimate priests. And Israel is certainly at a very low ebb spiritually, but in God's timetable, it's time for the Messiah to show up on the scene in God's own timing, in God's own way. And God sort of bypasses the world, and he bypasses the temple, and bypasses the establishment, and arranges for his son to be born in the most humble circumstances and in an obscure little town outside of Jerusalem. Now, verse 21. When 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That dates back to the law of Moses, which we've seen that every male child should be circumcised on the eighth day. That dates way back to Abraham. And this is ordinarily, even today in Israel, done by a rabbi who often will visit the home. You don't have to go to a central place for this to happen, and it's a relatively innocuous event, not particularly painful on the eighth day. The other thing that happens at the birth of a child, if you remember, when a woman gives birth to a child, she has a period of ceremonial uncleanness for a certain number of days. Now, that probably we think is maybe demeaning, but it's different. The period of time for a boy child is? You have a boy, if a woman brings a boy child into the world, she's ceremonially unclean for X days. If she brings a girl into the world, she's ceremonially unclean for Y days. And at the end of that time, she goes to the temple and offers a sacrifice and is cleansed. 40 days for a boy child and 80 days for a girl child. Well, what's that symbolize? What do you suppose what does that symbolize? This is not a literal uncleanness. It's to point you to something. It's to point to original sin, isn't it? That we are a sinful, fallen race, and the birth of the most beautiful child in the world, boy or girl, carries with him the taint of the sin of Adam and Eve, and the deception came through Eve. So we give a little twice as much unclean time for the girl. That's right. She's probably not, the father's probably present at the circumcision, and Mary's off out at a distance away. And at the end of 33 days now, 33 plus 8, Mary is now can go to the temple and make an offering, which will pronounce her clean ceremonially, and probably in that time period Joseph would have become unclean ceremonially by his close association with Mary. And so they both go to the temple and offer an absolutely expensive, lavish offering according to the law of Moses, right? No. They offer two turtle doves. And that's provided for in the law of Moses. If you could afford it, you'd offer a lamb. But what does it mean? What do we infer from the fact that their offering for Mary's purification is two turtle doves? They're very poor. The poorest of the poor. They just simply don't have the means. Now, there's another thing that happens at this point. The firstborn son of every Jewish family is dedicated to the Lord, belongs to the Lord. How do you get him back? You redeem me by paying 5 shekels. So that takes place. So these things, so at the end of her ceremonial period of cleansing, Mary goes 6 miles to the temple in Jerusalem, probably pays the 5 shekels that gets Jesus redeemed, because he has firstborn, he's dedicated to the Lord, and also gets her cleansed ceremonially. All right, that's what that's all about. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem. They also brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. See, there's two things going on there. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. We had it in, you probably remember that 3 or 12 magi visited from the east bearing gifts. They're not mentioned in Luke. They're only mentioned in Matthew. That's why I'm happy I have one of these harmonies. The magi probably came from Persia, and I personally think that they were, their forefathers were trained by Daniel when he was active, and he had this probably school of magi that he raised, and so these were indeed wise kings and wise men of power, and we usually think of 3 of them, but there could have been 12. Well, Matthew talks about them, but there's not a word in Luke. Why?
Did it come after this time?
It comes after Jesus is some weeks old at least, or months old. It doesn't come right after this event. So it comes in the intervening weeks or months. Pretty soon Jesus has got to get out of the country and go to Egypt.
You say why? Well, understand, Matthew is written to a certain group of people.
Yep.
Luke is written to another, so he's trying to appeal to a certain... Whereas the Magi may be very important to the Jew in Matthew, it's not as important in Luke to the Greek. Maybe...
That's exactly right. The Magi are an issue having to do with the kingly authority of Jesus. Remember, Herod is very threatened when he hears that a king has been born, orders the slaughter of all the babies in Bethlehem, all the boys, to try to get Jesus, and he has escaped. But Luke doesn't care about that. Luke cares about the humanity of Jesus.
I think there's also a prophecy in Isaiah about kings coming, which maybe... more to a Jewish reader.
Yeah, so this is the difference. But, this is another reason to have a harmony if you want to look up the parallel accounts. Yeah.
I say another thing is Luke is a physician, so he's more interested in the purification.
Yeah.
You know, it's a more of a medical document.
Yeah, it's not political. This guy, he's interested in personal human relations and the humanity of Jesus and health and well-being, and he doesn't much care about politics, and this is a political event.
Frankincense and myrrh been given to the priests?
No. The frankincense and myrrh and gold were given to Jesus by these wise men from Persia in the early months when Jesus was a baby in Bethlehem.
But what happened to the stuff after Jesus?
I don't know.
What can you do with gold?
I don't know what they did with it.
Presumably they didn't have the gold when they brought their pigeons.
Well, that's earlier.
Yep, if you compare the Luke and Matthew account, what probably happened was that the wise men or the magi probably visited them in Nazareth later on.
That's also possible.
Yeah, because it says here that after the dedication, they returned home.
Well, they went to Egypt first.
Well, that was after the Magi came. So they probably went back to Nazareth after the Magi came. They went to Bethlehem first to find him, but he wasn't there, most likely.
Well, that's possible. I hadn't heard that before. Yes?
According to the PBS coverage of the Magi.
They have to buy donkeys and rent donkeys. They apparently weren't in Egypt too long. If you go to Cairo, there's a place in old Cairo, a church that says where the grotto is, and they'll tell you that that's where the Holy Family lived while they were there, and you can go visit the exact spot.
Good recovery, Lois.
All right, now let's see. Verse 25. In the temple, Jesus has been dedicated, and his mother has been ceremonially cleansed. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, and waiting for the consolation of Israel, or comfort of Israel, comforter. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, all kinds of babies going in the temple every day to be dedicated. Only the Spirit would tell him to go pick up this particular child. And the words that he said, if you, in the Latin hymns, are called the Nunc Dimittis, now depart, Nunc Dimittis. And we did last week, we had the Magnificat, and we also had the Benedictus, the Latin hymns that come out of these first chapters. Well, anyway, here's what Simeon says in his prayer. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Notice there's a reference that Simeon knew that this Messiah was going to be a light to the Gentiles, it's going to be just for Israel. But we don't know for sure that Simeon was an old man. You'd assume that he was an old man, but he might not have been.
Simeon's name is God Hears, so it's almost a self-prediction that God has heard his prayer all those years that he's seen the Messiah.
Yeah, his whole life, yeah. Otherwise, we don't know anything about him. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's a little puzzling. What do you think that means? This child is destined for the falling and rising of many, and will be a sign which will be spoken against. Jesus is going to polarize the whole human race, as many are going to rise to greatness in his kingdom, and others are going to be humbled, and he's going to be a great controversy in the world.
And he still is.
And he still is to this very day. And what about this? And then he uses this the word for sword in regard to Mary, the sword, the great big Roman sword, not a little dagger, but a big sword. And he says to Mary, a great sword will pierce your soul also.
Would you die, Mary, suffer so much?
Yes, at the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, certainly Mary would have gone through incredible anguish and personal pain, and had also this. Her hopes dashed because this was to be the Savior of the world. This is a little bit, remember Eve, there's certain consequences to Eve back in Genesis that the woman carries a great deal of the suffering of the human race quietly inside in the birth of children. The destiny of children is more important to mothers than it is to fathers usually. It's mothers carry all the pain and heartache of seeing their children grow up or fail to grow up right. And here is a particular anguish that is Mary's burden in all this, a big sword piercing her soul. I think that's kind of a beautiful but painful expression. Now also, verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, a real genuine prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years old, really old, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Been a widow most of her life, and she spends her day praying in the temple and fasting. Coming in at that instant when Simeon is talking to Jesus, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now there's a prophetess confirming that this boy Jesus is indeed the Messiah. When they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth. If they went to Egypt, that's bypassed here by Luke. He didn't mention it. If that's what. Now, and the child grew. The Greek word for child means little child. Here it's a diminutive. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Long, arduous, 80-mile journey on foot. And when he was 12 years old, skips over the next 12 years, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem at the Passover according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished their days there at Passover, as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now you get the idea that a lot of people travel on the two routes to back up north. So all kinds of Jews would be going along, the kids would run along. You wouldn't worry about your kids particularly, because they'd all be there. So the parents just assume that Jesus is ahead. They get a day out of town and they look for him and he's not there. And they turn around and go all the way back and hunt him down, and lo and behold, he's in the temple. No hint of the parents are being careless in this. It's not in that friendly company of fellow travelers. And he's 12 years old. And they find him after 3 days in the temple, and he seems to be astonishing everybody in the temple with the answers that he's giving when questions come up. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." That's kind of like a mother, isn't it? "Why have you hurt us like this? Why did you do this to us?" Yeah.
Would there have been, of course he was in there at 12, but was there other kids that would usually be in there listening, or is this super unusual?
Yes, it's surely. As a matter of fact, what ordinarily happens in the life of a Jewish boy at 13? He becomes a son of the commandment. He gets the bar mitzvah, son of the commandment. He goes through this ceremony of quoting from the Torah and reading from the scroll. This is done to this very day in Jerusalem at the Western Wall all the time. And this is the day that a boy becomes a man and his father no longer is accountable for the boy's sins. And he's recognized as an adult member of the community. Wouldn't be unusual for a boy to go to the temple regularly a year ahead of this to be sure that he was trained and ready for it. So,
why didn't Luke write about his persecution by Herod?
Because that's all part of the Magi, and that's all. So once again, that Herod killing all the infants is skipped over.
Is verse 48, it says, "Your father and I," is that the last reference of Joseph?
I think it is. That's about the time we hear, except there, we could finish this little section here, and we don't hear much more about Joseph. That's true.
Was Matthew written before Luke?
Was Matthew written before Luke? That's extra credit. Who will give us that? Next week, give us 5 minutes on the latest dating of the Gospels. I think we could say we get John out of the way by saying that's really very late, probably.
Yes.
Well, maybe.
It's hard to know for sure. But
it's hard to know for sure until we meet these guys. We have the first words of Jesus, the first recorded words of Jesus in verse 49. And Jesus said to his parents, "Why is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" In Greek, he says, "the father of me," which indicates that Jesus knows that he has a very unique relationship with the Father. the father of me. I must be about my father's business. So Jesus at the age of 12 is aware of his calling. This may be the equivalent of his bar mitzvah. This may be a time in which it's very clear to him that his destiny is to be more than just a son to his parents and just to be another Jewish boy growing up. That seems to be what's happening here. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Parents didn't get it. They didn't see the significance of what was taking on, what Jesus was doing in the temple. This would also suggest that Jesus had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, that he read it and studied it, and he could go in to the temple with his scholars and have an intelligent conversation and amaze them with his knowledge and insights into the Bible. There would have been synagogues all up and down the land. As long as you have 10 adult males in any city, you could have a synagogue there. And in the synagogues, there would be regular teaching of the Bible, and the scrolls would be available. So Jesus grew up with a knowledge of the Old Testament. And we also know that from the way that he quoted Scripture very frequently and knew it well. Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, obedient to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. There is Mary contemplating and wondering what in the world's going on with this unique, gifted kid, and how do we take care of him, and what do we do with this boy? But Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The word for increased is a really interesting word. It's the Greek word prokopto, and it means to chop ahead or to hammer out a sheet of metal or to forge ahead. We could say forge ahead probably is better. Jesus forged ahead in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The whole idea is that Jesus grew up strenuously, physically. Lots of exercise, strenuous in his studying, diligent in his work. He wasn't a lazy kid watching television all day long.
And also, it doesn't appear that he had this from birth, all this just snap of a finger and he knew it all. So what I'm curious about is, since Malachi, we know that Israel was in some degree an apostasy, right?
Since he was
a prophet. So what kind of training was he getting?
Well, he ran on to real believers here and there, real genuine believers, and he had the scriptures, and his parents were probably good, solid believers by this point. So he could have gone around and found local Jews that were godly, that were scattered here and there.
His boys are famous, yeah.
Yeah.
I wanted to know if you can tell me if the word stature means standing in the community or physical size.
It means, wisdom and stature means both. It can mean physical stature, but it also means standing, or people in town say that's a fine young man, hardworking, diligent, intelligent. That would be the idea of having favor with God and men.
I say back to your point is if you just read that Anna and Simeon were God-fearing, so there is that, I'm just reaffirming what you're saying, there is remnant, there is people still believing and practicing Yahweh.
And oftentimes when somebody emails me and wants to know what church to go to, it's real hard in some towns to tell them where to go to church because there are not a lot of godly churches. But you can generally say, well, go to the 10th Baptist Church and hunt around and you'll probably find a remnant in there, and go hunt them down. And that usually works pretty well, gets you going, if the church as a whole is kind of reformed. All right, chapter 3. Luke is interested in the humanity of Jesus and the boy growing up, and he skips over the next 18 years, but he wants you to get the idea that Jesus was obedient to his parents, that he was hardworking. We think that he probably earned the income for the family if Joseph died young, that he wasn't lazy, but vigorous, hardworking, had the approval of his parents in the community.
Yeah.
We'll get that later, that his brothers and sisters born later had a particular problem believing that he was Messiah.
Oh, I was just going to say that this incident sets the stage for when he does his teaching at the synagogue of Nazareth.
Yeah, this is we're going to just leave 18 years out. If you go to the occult bookstore, you'll get the Lost Years of Jesus books, in which he went to India and who knows where else in Singapore and did all those things, but that didn't fit very well for a good Jewish boy who grew up in Nazareth and had to help with the raise the family, so he didn't go anywhere, except every year down to Jerusalem, from chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being then the governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene. On the back there's a few copies of this complicated family tree of the Herods. It's just a can of worms of interconnected relationships between all these appointed governors that Caesar had over that the whole district, and how that landed, now Israel divided up into districts called tetrarchs here. Tetrarchies. And now we say, and also he tells us that Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests in Jerusalem. Annas, we know that the Romans didn't like him very much, and he was deposed by the Romans, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was put in office. Neither were legitimate priests. Both of them were pretty mean guys. But Annas still carried a great deal of weight. And both of these men will appear at the trial of Jesus when we get there a little bit later. But now we have John the Baptist. The word of God came upon John the Baptist. The word of God is Rema, the sayings of God. The things that God wanted him to say came into his mind, and the Spirit was upon him. That's Old Testament language. And he was in the wilderness. We found out that he grew up in the wilderness. His parents, being old, probably had died a number of years ago. He might have grown up out in the wilderness down. Once you get over the rain shadow in Jerusalem, you go just a little bit east of Jerusalem or Bethlehem, you're in the wilderness of Judea, and it's barren and dry and desolate. He went into all the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is a special baptism. This is to tell people who already are supposed to believe that they need to clean up their act and come back to God, because it's an important time in their history. This is not the sort of message you preach to people who have never heard about God, to people who are total strangers. You preach the good news of God's love, and ordinarily repentance follows. But when you got a group of people that have grown up believing that they are the people of God and they've been instructed and they have no excuse, you tell them to clean up their act, which is what this baptism of repentance is all about. Luke reminds us that the coming of John the Baptist is found clear back in Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Isaiah's talked about all the whole sweep of history, all the way down to the second coming, when the whole topography of the land will even be changed. And all flesh will see the salvation of God goes clear ahead to the second advent. But he's here saying that John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And exactly also as Malachi had predicted. 7. John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Probably has in mind mostly there the scribes and Pharisees had come visiting. Whole great crowds came out to see him. Luke doesn't tell us what he looked like. He was dressed how?
Camel
skin. In skins, and what did he eat?
Locusts and gall honey.
He didn't send out for Mac Burgers from Mac Davis, did he? So we have this in the line of the Old Testament prophets. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So you guys are really not much better than these rocks at the riverbed here. And so don't claim any special connection with Abraham unless it's genuine from the heart. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Very strong language about God's impending judgment that's going to come upon them. Chopping all the trees down, that symbol of the disaster coming upon lives, human lives. Now, there's three groups of people that bring him questions. And the first group, the people ask him, what shall we do then? Ordinary people said, they would come, well, what do you want us to do if it's really so serious? And his first answer to them is, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. Well, if you're just an ordinary person, share what you have and begin to show compassion for your neighbors and do all of the things that a good, observant, believing Jew would do, have compassion and mercy for your neighbors. So maybe you're living a reasonably good moral life, but you've just gotten indifferent. Group two, the tax collectors are all there. Tax collectors are not particularly popular. They have a habit of collecting more than they're supposed to collect and lining their pockets and taking money under the table. And to them, Jesus, John says, when they ask him, what shall we do? He said, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Pretty just simple, straightforward. Be honest in your tax collecting. Now, a group of soldiers, probably Roman soldiers, but maybe not, maybe they were Jewish soldiers, but we don't seem to find many Jewish soldiers around. Anyway, a group of soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And John said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. Be good soldiers.
Could those soldiers have been the temple guards?
Yes.
Because they were different than
the... Yeah, they could. It's possible.
Okay.
I didn't find any commentators that commentary sort of vacillate on this point. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Messiah or not, John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal thong I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's apocalyptic language that goes down to the end of history. So Jesus will baptize with fire. And many, with many other exhortations, John preached to the people. So he's got a lot of things to talk about in his preaching. Now there's a little interlude here in verses 19 to 20. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. It's not right here at this time, it's later on, but it's not too much later on. Remember that John the Baptist gets busted and gets his head chopped off, and well, we'll get into that probably a little bit later on, but... Back, so that's just a little interlude that Luke interjects here. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And when he prayed, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. We have there the evidence of the Trinity, the dove symbolizing the Holy Spirit, the audible voice from heaven which everybody can hear. This happened three times in the life of Jesus. Anybody for extra credit want to tell me the other two times?
Transfiguration.
On the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, yes. In Jerusalem during the last week of his life. Time number three. Okay?
Say, it's also important to know that Jewish culture, he needs two or more people to testify.
Yes, now we've got the testimony of John Baptist, we've got the testimony of the voice from heaven, and we have the testimony of the dove as a supernatural symbol. So this is God adding his confirmation of authenticity on his son. Now we get the genealogy of Jesus here. Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That about 30 years of age probably means 29, 30, 31. That's probably the range of values. And it gets a little tricky if you want to get Jesus born in, say, 5 or 4 B.C. and start him preaching at right around 30. It's a little hard to get all of these dates just right, and we don't have absolute stopping and starting places, but 30 is a good round number. King David became king at 30. Anything else important about 30, the number 30 in Jewish life?
Yeah, less than 40 years ago.
30? 30 is the age the temple priests go into full service. That's it. The man ordinarily begins his ministry. That would be the kind of time that Jeremiah started preaching. And so 30 is time you arrive at mature manhood. So if you're not 30 yet, hang in there a little while.
Is there a time for getting married?
No, you can get married much earlier. And Jesus, by the way, ordinarily would have been married probably by 25 if he was going to get married much sooner. Obviously, his calling and also the family responsibility, besides God's calling, he would have probably already been married if he could have.
He got to retire at 52.
He got to retire at 52. Now we have a long list of names. And we get a long list of names which ends up with Adam. It runs from the birth of Jesus back all the way to Adam. And this is the family tree of Jesus in the line of Mary, his mother. If you go to Matthew, you find a similar list of names, which reads in the opposite order, and that gives the family tree of Jesus in the line of Joseph. And that's the handout today, because this is really fun to trace through. I photocopied a long handout for you, so you can see that Jesus has a right to the throne of Israel for two reasons. He has a blood right to the throne of David, the king, through his mother Mary. He has a legal right through Joseph, his father, but not a blood right to the throne because of a curse on King Zechariah a long time ago, right around the time of the Babylonian captivity, when God said to Zechariah, "No son of yours will ever sit on the throne of Israel. No son of Zechariah will ever be a king of Israel." And if you follow that little chart, and at the bottom I gave you some notes from Arthur Custis, so you can see that from the Bible we have a pretty solid record of the family tree of Jesus all the way back to Adam. I don't think there's any names missing. There is an extra name given here in verse 36. It's the name of Canaan. Canaan doesn't appear in Genesis or in 1 Chronicles, and so a lot of people think that's a scribal error, that there was no such man named Canaan. Doesn't much matter a lot. I think we have here the family tree of Jesus all the way back. Now, Jesus, then, is the second man, according to Paul in Corinthians, and he's also the last Adam. So all of human history can be spoken of as being about the two Adams, being about the first Adam and the last Adam. Therefore, there's a clear historical chain all the way back to Adam. This, I think, helps us to really appreciate the literal accuracy of the scriptures, the historicity of it all. We're talking about events that are fairly recent, not millions of years ago, but thousands of years ago. And so it would be worth your while to study those little notes and see that two family tree. Now, not everybody is happy that with this here and Luke being the genealogy of Mary, but I think it's the most reasonable explanation. Okay. So rather than reading you all those names, I'll leave that to you, and next week we'll start with chapter 4 and see you. How about pray?
Lord, thanks that the record of our Lord's life was captured by your faithful servant Luke. Thanks for our time studying it, Lord. We pray we would be like our Lord and be devoted to your scriptures and to the teaching of them, and that they would change our hearts and our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name.